I forgot to mention it, but in about 2 weeks or so, Don Christian is going to be heading down to Mexico with the clothing that you all donated to take it down there and distribute it. So if you have any more clothing to donate for that trip, you've got about 2 weeks to get it in, and then that's the cutoff point. We'll take it all down and distribute it. So go ahead and bring that in as the Lord allows you. This morning, we are in Genesis chapter 1. So let's go ahead and turn there in our Bibles. Seems like we've been here a long time, doesn't it? As we look at this passage this morning, I want to remind you of something. We live in a day and an age where there are certain people who regard themselves as experts and authorities who tell us about billions of years consistently, over and over and over again. And we hear it so often, we almost end up believing in it ourselves. But no Christian should be ashamed of God's word. No Christian should be ashamed to stand on the truth of what God has spoken and feel embarrassed that maybe it doesn't agree with the latest scientific theory. No Christian should find themselves in that place. Because there are two things we know. Science, as it's supposed to be done, is an investigation into the truth. And God's word is truth. So when science is conducted properly, we will find that it is in agreement with God's word and that it backs up what God has told us. As we've been working our way through this book of Genesis, we've been looking at the origins of things. We've seen the beginnings of the universe, the stars and the planets, the heavens. We moved on and we looked at the creation of life from the simple cell up through living things, green things, plants, trees, through the birds and the fish that God created on the fifth day. Now on the sixth day, we're going to take a look at the origin of man. And there are many theories that are in vogue today which disagree with God's word on how man came to exist on this planet. What I want to do this morning is look beyond the theories, pro or con, and I want to look at some of the facts and some of the evidence. Obviously, in a short time span of an hour or less, we do not have time to do this justice. But I'll look at a few examples that illustrate some points that I'd like to make with you this morning. And we will see what the evidence has to say. So we're in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, the focus of the teaching this morning is man and not the animals, so we're just going to comment on this very briefly and then move on. God creates the beast of the earth. When we say the beast of the earth, we're talking about the living, moving things that exist on the planet. On the fifth day, God created the birds and the fish. On the sixth day, God created the beast of the earth. You can sum it up this way: critters and creepers. So cattle, sheep, horses, dogs, cats, all the big four-legged things, and all the small multi-legged things, the insects, the arthropods, all those things. Sixth day, God creates these. Already, as we look at this, we see that there is some conflict between some scientific theories and what the Bible teaches. Because according to the theory of evolution, fish came first, then amphibians, then reptiles, then mammals and land creatures, and finally birds. But according to God's word, fish and birds came first, and then land creatures. The intermediary link came on the sixth day, not the fifth day. And so God looks at everything that he has created, all the animals of the earth, all the trees and all the green things, and he says, "It is good." Now, God creates man, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Now, the Bible tells us that God created man. And that when man was created, he was created in the image of God himself. Evolutionary theory would tell us that the apes that we see in the world today and man both trace their descent, their lineage, back to a common ancestor from which modern apes and man both arose. So, evolutionary theory says that man came from an ape-like ancestor. And to prove this point, usually we're shown a collection of bones, fossils that have been dug out of the earth. And if you look at the way the bones are arranged, it certainly looks like there has been gradual evolution over time, doesn't it? It looks like there are ape-like creatures in the past that, as you look at the way the bones have been arranged, we find that they become more and more man-like until finally, man. It's important to remember, these are not found in the earth in the order you see them presented to you. The order is put together by those who believe that man evolved. And the order is presented to you that way to make the point. But what about cavemen? What about primitive life forms? Don't we look back and we see men who were more primitive than they are today? Men living in caves, men living a quasi-animalistic existence. Well, we want to look at the facts. Again, science, when science is conducted without biases or pre-assumptions, without filtering the data through a filter of pre-beliefs, science should agree with God's word because God is truth and science investigates truth. So let me start this morning with a quote by a scientist, a name that you're probably all familiar with, a gentleman by the name of Carl Sagan. You remember some time ago, back in the 80s, I think it was, he did that television show, Cosmos. Carl Sagan was what's called a popularizer of science. He was one of those guys who had that uncanny ability to reach out with one hand and take hold of the eggheads, and reach out with the other hand and take hold of common folk like you and me, and explain science in a way that people could get it. And that made him very popular with people. Carl Sagan was speaking at a convention in San Francisco in 1974. And at that convention, he made this remark. He's talking about science and what sets science apart from other fields of endeavor. And he said this: scientists, like other human beings, have their hopes and fears, their passions and despondencies, and their strong emotions, which may sometimes interrupt the course of clear thinking and sound practice. But science is also self-correcting. The history of science is full of cases where previously accepted theories and hypotheses have been overthrown to be replaced by new ideas which more adequately explain the data. This self-questioning and error-correcting aspect of science is its most striking property and sets it off from other areas of human endeavor, such as theology. Well, I would disagree with that. There was a period in the history of man referred to as the Dark Ages or the medieval period, when the truth of God's word became lost and buried in the traditions and rituals of man. There were gentlemen such as John Huss and John Wycliffe who decided that it was necessary for man to get back to God's word in order to know the truth about God. There was a gentleman in approximately 1550 by the name of Martin Luther who said, "You show it to me from God's word and I believe it. But if you just have traditions and rituals, forget it. Get out of here. I'm not interested." And I would say that theology can be self-correcting if you will let it be, if you will hear God's word. When we're wrong in our theology, to go back to God's word and examine it sets our theology straight. And there have been so many times that I have corrected my own theology based on what I have read in God's word, found out I was wrong about something I believed and had to change my theology to bring it in line with God's word. So I would say that, opposed to what Carl Sagan has claimed, that theology can be extremely self-correcting. Now, science is self-correcting. Many theories have been discarded and new ones brought in. But let's look for a minute at how efficient it is at doing this. How efficient is science at correcting itself? The truth is that science is about as efficient as correcting itself as man is at correcting himself in every other area of endeavor. There's nothing magic about being a scientist. It doesn't change who you are as a human being. Scientists do not have time to correct the work of other scientists in general. Because when a scientist receives a grant or an endowment, when he receives money to do research, he spends his time and money working on what he's been assigned to do, just the same way you do. You don't find a great number of scientists that are floating around with nothing to do except check the latest research that comes out and recheck the results to see if they're true. Most scientists are too busy for that. They're busy doing their own work. And there's an incredible amount of trust that scientists exhibit in the work of other scientists. And what I want to do is take a look at just a few examples of some of the fossil finds that have been dug out of the earth in an effort to search for that missing link between that ape-like ancestor and modern man. Some of the bones that have been dug out, some of the mistakes that have been made about those bones, and the efficiency of science at correcting itself. For example, in your high school biology textbooks and in your college textbooks, you might have read about Nebraska Man. Does that fossil find ring a bell somewhere in the dusty corridors of memory? Nebraska Man. Nebraska Man, that fossil was found in 1922 by Henry Osborne. It was constructed entirely from one tooth. There was a tooth that was found. It was found in a rock strata layer where there were other semi-human-looking remains and human artifacts and things. And so because it was found in that strata of rock, it was assumed to be part of the human lineage. It didn't appear quite human, so it was assumed to be an evolutionary link leading to modern man. Now, already I have a problem with constructing an entire skeleton from a tooth. That'd be like me going out to your car and removing the alternator and handing it to you and say, now design a car around this alternator based on what you know about alternators, and I want it to look just like my 97 Ford when you're done, except I'm not going to tell you it's a 97 Ford. You have to guess. If I asked you to do that, you'd say that's a ridiculous job. And it's just as ridiculous to try to construct an entire skeleton from one tooth. Here's what's more ridiculous. After time, they found out that the tooth wasn't human, but it came from an extinct pig. So much for Nebraska Man. You're probably also familiar with another fossil find, Java Man. Java Man was discovered in 1922. It was constructed from the skull cap, the femur, and the teeth of an orangutan. Again, it was found in a rock layer that led them to believe that it was going to be associated with humanity. But when it was discovered that what they were working with were the bones and teeth of an orangutan, rather than correct the error, they concealed the fact that it wasn't human for many years. And there's a reason why that's done. You see, scientists depend on their prestige. They depend on what people think about them in order to advance their careers. You want a good university job, you'd better be publishing papers. You'd better be doing original research. You'd better be making some findings. And so if you've staked your career on the fact that you found a fossil and it's in the link from man to an ape-like ancestor, and it turns out that it's not after you've presented it, there is that human temptation to suppress the evidence. Henry Osborne gave into it, and they concealed the fact that Java Man was an orangutan. Another name you may be familiar with is Piltdown Man. Piltdown Man was discovered by a gentleman named Charles Dawson in 1912. This was an outright fraud. It wasn't a mistake that was covered up. It was a fraud. Piltdown Man consisted of the jawbone of a modern ape. It was treated with iron salts to give it a false appearance of great age. It was a fraud. It did not exist as they believed in the evolutionary line of man. Piltdown Man was discovered in 1908. It was 1953 before another scientist found time in his busy schedule to look into the data and say, this is not an ancient fossil. It has been treated artificially to give it the appearance of great age. Science claims that one of the things that sets it apart from other areas of human endeavor, such as theology, is that it is a self-correcting mechanism. And truly, everything we do is self-correcting. Scientists learn new things, throw out old theories. Theologians learn new things and abandon old theories. But scientists are about as efficient at it as the rest of us are. We tend to fall into our comfort zone and stay there unless something jars us out of it. Actually, if you come to the evidence with an evolutionary bias, not looking for the truth, but assuming that's the way things happened, you will filter all your data through that evolutionary bias. And if you see a rock layer, you will assume, based on things contained within it, that it is 1 million years old, rather than saying, let's find out how old the rock layer really is. We're not even going to talk about radio dating techniques. There are problems with radio dating techniques that they don't tell you about. We'll get to that when we look at Noah's flood. But rather than assuming nothing, they assume the rock layer must be 1 million years old because this bone is in it, and this bone must be 1 million years old because it's in this rock layer. And that's an example of something called circular reasoning. You use one assumption to prove another assumption. Scientists are like the rest of us. They tend to see what they believe is already there. And with that, I want to mention one other fossil find. A gentleman who goes by the name of Neanderthal Man. You all have heard of Neanderthal Man? Okay. Let me just show you something real quickly. This is a chart of, as it says here, human evolution. This chart was in force up until about the year 1986. You see how the lines are nice, solid black lines? Well, they aren't solid black lines anymore because there's breaks in them, there's cross connections. The more they learn, the more this theory is being thrown out. But as it existed in 1986, you can see that if you went back 4 million years in time, there was an unknown ancestor to the common apes and man. If you came up to about 3.5 million years ago, you run into fossils that they categorize as Australopithecus afarensis. That would include Lucy, the little 4-foot ape woman from Africa, discovered by Louis Leakey. They believe that after Lucy, there was a split, and one chain went off to Australopithecus africanus, and the other chain led to modern man. Now, if you go back about 2 million years ago, you come to Homo habilis, that's handyman. That is an ape that has learned to use tools. You come forward in time, about a million and a half years ago, you come to Homo erectus. That is erect man. That is the ape that has learned to stand bipedally and move on his feet. Moving up into more modern times, archaic Homo sapiens, modern humans. And you see this little side branch here, Neanderthals? They believe that the Neanderthals split off from the human branch and became an evolutionary dead end. The first Neanderthals, they believe, appeared about 200,000 years ago. The last of them died out about 34,000 years ago. Believing that Neanderthals are an evolutionary dead end, they don't put them in the human line. They say they're in the line that led to humans, but they branched off and died. The Neanderthal was marked by certain characteristics or features. Now, at first service, I made one of those comments that I make without thinking. And I said, Neanderthal man was the kind of man that you wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley on a dark, rainy night. He was a big brute of a guy. I said, picture a Harley Davidson rider. And sitting right where Jim and Robin are sitting are two people with Harley Davidson t-shirts. But in my thinking, I said that because when I worked in the factories, I had a man who worked his position was job setter. He set up the jobs the rest of us would work at. And he was like a Neanderthal. He was this huge, hulking brute of a guy. And he was just no-nonsense kind of guy, you know. You either worked with him or got out of his way because he'd walk over you. You know, he was just he rode a Harley Davidson. Whenever I think of a Neanderthal, I think of Jeff. Because he was just this big brute of a guy. And there are some things that mark Neanderthals apart, as some scientists would categorize them. Some of the distinguishing features of Neanderthal man: a low sloping forehead, those heavy eyebrow ridges, thick rugged bones, and a substantial skeletal structure. He had a low, broad skull, which if you looked at him in profile, the back actually extended backwards, and there was kind of a like a bun-shaped thing that came off the back of his skull. And if you look at things through an evolutionary viewpoint, you'll look at this skeleton of Neanderthal man, you'll say this is obviously not a modern human. But it is possible to remove that evolutionary filter and simply look at him and describe how Neanderthal man could have been formed, not having to resort to evolutionary thinking, but seeing how natural processes that we're familiar with today could produce something that looks very much like Neanderthal man. Now, in contrast to being considered a brute, Neanderthal man actually had a larger cranial capacity than modern man does. He had a bigger brain. Human brains can vary by a factor of 3, but the smaller ones typically weigh in at about 700 cc's. The Neanderthal brain on the small end weighed in at 1,250 cc's. So this was not a small-brained brute. This was something with some substantial brain power. All the features that distinguish Neanderthal man from modern man can be explained by things we're familiar with today. For example, vitamin D deficiency. Today, when you go to the refrigerator and open your door and take out the carton of milk, it always says vitamin D fortified in it. That's because if you don't get enough vitamin D, you come down with a condition called rickets. And it's important to get that vitamin D. So we put it in our food, not wanting to take a chance with it. Vitamin D deficiency will cause rickets, which if it happens at a young age, if children, growing children experience rickets, they will develop that same skull shape that Neanderthal has. A low kind of broad skull with a protrusion off the back. You don't need evolution to produce that. You can do it with rickets in a small child who's growing up with a vitamin D deficiency. Arthritis explains bones that seem to be malformed and thick and rugged. How many times have we seen a very aged person with rheumatoid arthritis? And you know those joints in your hand that are so nice and straight when you're young, they become twisted and deformed and oversized from the inflammation in the joints. Congenital syphilis, contracted by the child on the way out the birth canal, will reproduce many of the features that you see in Neanderthal man. So Neanderthal man, in order to produce him, you don't need evolution, you simply need an extremely poorly nourished, disease-ridden old man, and you have a Neanderthal skeleton. And that's exactly what you would expect to see if those skeletons came from people who lived in a post-flood ice age. When we get to Noah's flood, we'll talk about some of the things that likely happened after the flood abated on the earth, and one is that there was probably a worldwide ice age. Now we find evidence of an ice age in the world. But if you're living during the times of an ice age, what are some of the things that you expect to see? More sunlight or less sunlight? Ice, obviously, of course. Put ice right up on top of the list. There it is. We expect ice. But do you expect more sunlight or less sunlight? Less. Less. The sunlight's being reduced because the clouds are closing in and bringing increased precipitation. Temperatures are actually fairly warm during the initial stages of an ice age because when it becomes extremely cold, it doesn't snow. So you're probably looking at a somewhat warm, damp, cloudy climate. Now, in a climate like that, anybody have arthritis? Anybody? How does that arthritis feel when it's cold and wet? Is that a good thing? That's a bad thing, isn't it? That lends itself to the development of arthritis, among other factors that go into its formation. When you have reduced levels of sunlight, there's a component of the sun's light called the ultraviolet portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. When ultraviolet light contacts human skin, the body produces vitamin D. You can get it dietarily, but you get it through sunlight as well. So if you're living in a climate where the cloud cover is coming in, it's darker than normal, you are going to risk vitamin D deficiency. Not only that, but as the ice age advances, as the ice sheets begin to move over northern Europe and northern America, much of the vegetation that you once depended on for food is now frozen solid. And so you have less access to fresh fruits and fresh vegetables. Now rickets and arthritis and things like that don't become uncommon disease syndromes. They become a way of life. You live with this. You're born with this. You go through your life with it. And your skeleton, at the moment you die, reflects vitamin D deficiency. It reflects arthritic conditions. It reflects all the things we've talked about. Because it's cold, you're not going to run around in shorts and flip-flops. You don't even have them at this point in time. But you will rely on something else to keep you warm, animal skins, which are very effective. Fur keeps in warmth. That's why they grow it. Also, with less forestation on the land because of ice sheets, you're going to find it's impossible to build homes or teepees or lean-tos. And you're going to take advantage of the natural protection afforded by caves. So if you look back in time and you find men of brutish appearance wearing skins and living in caves, that's exactly what you would expect to find if you were enduring a worldwide ice age following a global flood. And now your children are being raised with chronic vitamin D deficiencies, early onset arthritis, congenital diseases of all kinds being passed around. Neanderthal man is exactly what you would expect of a modern human being living in a post-flood ice age. It's the picture that we have of the caveman. It's exactly what you would see if you put one of us in those conditions. In fact, as brutish and as terrifying as Neanderthal man appeared to be, if you were to take him to a really good hair salon, you know, the ones where it costs extra, you know, and they can work even with you and make you look good. They know how to cut hair, you know. If you were to take him and get him a really good haircut and a shave and a nice suit, you could walk him down the street of a modern city and no one would notice. That's because he was human. He was not an evolutionary offshoot. They're pulling bones out of the ground that look like men because the bones that they're pulling out of the ground came from men whose body morphology was changed as their environment changed. So there's two categories of bones that they're pulling out of the ground, apes and humans. And as the environment that the humans lived in changed, the body morphology changed as well. The facts do not point to evolution necessarily. Depends on what filter you run the data through. But the facts can also point to a poorly nourished, disease-ridden population of people who lived in a tough, tough climate. We talked about Lucy in that fossil find, discovered by Lewis Leakey in Africa. Lewis's wife, Mary Leakey, in her book Disclosing the Past, made this quotation. "I do not believe it is possible to fit the known hominid fossils into a reliable pattern." You saw those nice, sharp black lines on that chart that led clearly from one species to another? Now, if I was to show you the chart, there's places where the lines are wiped out and there's question marks and lines crossing lines, and they're just not sure. And many, many scientists now believe it is not possible to draw an evolutionary tree for mankind. Not only do the facts not necessarily support evolution, depends on the filter you run the facts through, but if you willingly choose to believe in evolution anyways, that will have consequences in your thinking. Let me read you a quote from the man who popularized the theory of evolution, Charles Darwin, from his book Descent of Man. These are Charles Darwin's own words. "At some future time period, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world." What nationality was Charles Darwin? Oh, let's make it simpler now. What color was his skin? He was a white northern European. And he was a little nerdy too, so it's all right. But when he says civilized races, which ones do you think he's referring to? White northern Europeans. When he says savage races, who is he most likely referring to? African tribesmen, Australian bushmen, American Indians. You see, if you believe in evolution, you believe that, well, he believed that his race obviously was the most advanced. But that means the others are evolutionarily on a lower level than you. And according to something called survival of the fittest, the most advanced evolutionary species will replace the other species. And so in Charles Darwin's own word, the civilized white northern European races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the African tribesmen, the Australian bushmen, the American Indian. It only follows from his thinking. If you believe in evolution, you believe the advanced species will displace the other species. One of Darwin's disciples who believed very firmly in the theory of evolution was a lady named Margaret Sanger. You may not know her by name. She founded something you're familiar with, though, Planned Parenthood. And in its origins, Planned Parenthood wasn't about birth control devices or pills or condoms. Planned Parenthood was about forced sterilization. Because she believed in evolution, Margaret Sanger spoke on one occasion, and I'll read you a quote of her own words here. She spoke of sterilizing the unfit, those who are irresponsible or reckless, or whose religious scruples prevent their exercising control over their numbers. The unfit. Now, who would that be? The African tribesmen, the American Indian, the Australian bushman. The irresponsible or reckless. That would be any immigrant group that came to this country that didn't look like us, came possibly from an agricultural background where you had lots of kids because that meant lots of hands to work and children to take care of you when you're old. Those people are irresponsible and reckless. They should be sterilized. Those whose religious scruples prevent their exercising control over their numbers. Kay and Carl, you're sitting right there, man. No way to get around it. And you think of any homeschooling American family, any Christian family that God has blessed with children, you would have been sterilized by Margaret Sanger. Another devotee of Darwin's theory of evolution was a man with a name that you're all familiar with, Adolf Hitler. From his 1924 book, Mein Kampf, "If nature does not wish that weaker individuals should mate with stronger, she wishes even less that a superior race should intermingle with an inferior one, because in such cases, all her efforts throughout hundreds of thousands of years to establish an evolutionary higher stage of being may be rendered futile. But such a preservation goes hand in hand with the inexorable law that it is the strongest and the best who must triumph, and that they have the right to endure. He who would live must fight. He who does not wish to fight in this world where permanent struggle is the law of life has not the right to exist." And where did Hitler's evolutionary viewpoint take Third Reich Germany? Took it to the gas ovens, to the crematorium chambers. It took it to the killing of 6 million Jews, based on the idea that the superior Aryan German race must exterminate and replace those who were below it, exactly as Charles Darwin said it should be done. An author by the name of James Rachels wrote an interesting book entitled Created from Animals, The Moral Implications of Darwinism. And in this book, he's defending this Darwinian idea that the human species is merely another animal species, that it does not have value above other animals. It's just one animal among many. And in the course of speaking about that, he came to the issue of people who are, today we would call them developmentally challenged. Back then they used the word retarded. And so James Rachels is speaking about the retarded from the viewpoint of a Darwinian evolutionist. And he said this, "What are we to say about them? The natural conclusion, according to the doctrine we are considering, Darwinian evolution, would be that their status is that of mere animals. If man is only differentiated from the other animals because of his thought processes, what do you do with someone whose thought processes are damaged? They are mere animals. And perhaps we should go on to conclude that they may be used as non-human animals are used, perhaps as laboratory subjects or as food." That's modern thinking that comes out of evolutionary beliefs. They look like us, but really so do apes. And the only thing that sets us apart is our intelligence. They don't have it, so can't they be food? Can't we use the handicapped, the developmentally challenged as food and eat them? Every once in a while, you run into an evolutionist who has enough self-insight to know why he believes in evolution when the facts don't support it, and then comes out and says so publicly. Such a man was the late Julian Huxley, who in an interview on the Merv Griffin Show was asked this question: why do people believe in evolution? And Julian Huxley answered, "The reason we accepted Darwinism, even without proof, is because we didn't want God to interfere with our sexual mores." In other words, if there is a creator, and he created you, then you are accountable to him, and he can lay the ground rules for how you live your life. But if you can get rid of God, then you can do anything you want. You can live any lifestyle. You can sleep with anyone you want. There's no one to bust you. And so Julian Huxley had this going for him. At least he was honest. He said, "I know there's no facts for it, but if I can get rid of God, I can do anything I want to do." According to God's word, God created man in his image. Now, again, what does the evidence say? It's one thing to dig bones out of the ground. We can do that all day long. It's one thing to try to guess how old the rock layers are those bones are in. There are pluses and minuses to that endeavor, and we'll talk about those in the future. But let's leave bones for a while, and let's talk about living flesh. There's no doubt about living flesh, what it is. So let's imagine for a minute that you could shrink yourself down and enter into another human body. Shrink yourself down so small that you could grab hold of a single cell in your hands and hold it and examine it. Now, shrink yourself down again and dive into the cell and go down into the very heart of the cell, the nucleus, where the DNA resides. Remember that twisted helix spiral of DNA, that encoded instruction to build you from chemicals? In the cell, we said there are many different little molecular machines that have different jobs, that do different things inside the cell. One of the reasons the cell can do anything is because it has power available to it. And that power comes from a small molecular machine inside the cell called the mitochondria. These names aren't important. You can forget them. Just know that there's a little molecule in your cell called mitochondria. It provides energy to the cell. Think of it as like the battery in the cell, okay? If you were to go into the nucleus of the cell and you knew where to look in the DNA, you could find the DNA sequence that tells you how to build a mitochondria. The interesting thing about mitochondrial DNA, that part of the DNA that tells you how to make mitochondria, in 1987, they discovered that that DNA is passed from mother to child. So the DNA that's in your body that tells your cells how to make mitochondria comes from your mom. Every time. Boys get their mitochondrial DNA from mom, so do girls. But that means you can do something, because let's say there's a paternity suit. Let's say there's an argument over whose baby it is. You can do DNA testing and trace it to certain people, can't you? You can do the same thing with mitochondrial DNA. You can trace it back, and when they trace the mitochondrial DNA back, they find that every living human being on this planet can trace their mitochondrial DNA back to one mother. Now, we knew that a long time ago. Her name was Eve. But then they discovered something else. You see, when an egg is fertilized and then implanted in the womb, it receives genetic material from the father and the mother, right? Mothers only carry X chromosomes, and so mothers can only produce girls. Fathers carry an X chromosome and a Y chromosome. So the father actually determines whether it'll be a boy or girl. Two X chromosomes makes a girl, an X and a Y makes a boy. But that means something interesting too, because that means all the Y chromosomes, just like the mitochondrial DNA all comes through the mom's side, the Y chromosomes all come through the father's side. And you can do genetic testing that reveals that every man, every male on the face of planet Earth traces their genetic DNA back to one father. See, we knew that too, and his name was wrong. Because what the scientists found out, I set you up for that one, man. What the scientists found out and what they rejoiced in was when they checked all the generations back through the DNA, they found the original father and the original mother were separated from each other in time by a considerable number of years. And so, of course, the scientists rejoiced. And they said, Adam never met Eve. What happened was a woman, a female ape, evolved and became somewhat human. Quite a long time later, there was a male that evolved enough to become somewhat human. They got together, and there's your DNA for you. No Adam and Eve. Except that when you misunderstand something and get it wrong, going back to God's word will always set you straight. And this is the way the Bible told us it was. Because the original mother was Eve, the mother of all who are living. The original male DNA comes from one man by the name of Noah, who was the only father to pass through the flood. And it was his Y chromosome that expanded out through the human race. And so, yes, the original male did live after the original female, because Noah came about 1,600 years or so after Eve. Additionally, when they check the genetic lines and when they check how human language is structured, they found that humanity is broken up into three major branches, genetically and linguistically. And they found that you can trace that division back to about the time of Noah, if you use the biblical chronology. Because Noah did not come through the flood alone, did he? But he came through with how many sons? Three sons. And his son Ham and his descendants carried their language group and their DNA out to the coasts of Africa and the coasts of the South Pacific. The Bible shows us that Japheth and his descendants carried their language group and their DNA out to Europe and to Northeast Asia. And it also shows us that Shem and his descendants carried their DNA and their language group to the Middle East, where they are today. Other interesting things that DNA shows us. Today there's this great conflict between the Arab nations of the world and the Jews, right? And it's the same father, Abraham. Because Abraham had two children, Ishmael and Isaac. Out of Ishmael comes the Arab nations. Out of Isaac comes all the Jewish nations. When you trace the Y chromosomes back through the Jewish and Arab peoples, you find that their common ancestor lived about 4,000 years ago, exactly the same time that the Bible tells us a man named Abraham was alive. Here's another interesting thing, and please do yourself a favor. As soon as I say this, forget it. Because this is one of those egghead words that'll weigh too much, it'll hurt your head. The Cohen modal haplotype. Forget it. Here's what it means. Today in the world, there are Jewish people who go by the last name of Cohen. Cohen is Hebrew for priest. And so it's believed that all the Jewish Cohens in the world trace their lineage back to the tribe of Levi, from which the priests came. When you take the DNA from the people named Cohen and trace it back, it all goes back to a common ancestor who lived 3,300 years ago or so, at the same time that a man named Aaron lived and gave rise to the priestly line. The original priests, or today as they're known, the Cohens. Far from supporting evolution, although you can run the data through a filter and make it look that way, far from supporting it, the facts show that the account written in the Bible is correct. That there was one mother, one father. When we look at the DNA, because of the flood, they were separated in time by about 1,600 years. But with Eve and Noah, that works fine. We find that the Jews and the Arabs share a DNA that the Bible confirms, that the Cohens share a DNA that the Bible confirms. And rather than confirming evolution, the data supports the biblical chronologies. The Bible tells us that God created man in his image. Now, when he says, let us create man in our image according to our likeness, he's using those words, us and our. Who's God talking to? This is God taking counsel among the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so he says, let us, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, make man in our image. We read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The I am ending is plural. It indicates God, more than one, created the heavens and the earth. Now we get to Genesis 1:26. Let us, this plural God, One God, three persons, create man in our image. And today, as you sit here in the room, you are truly created in the image of God because you are a three-part being as well. God the Son came in the flesh. I have a body made of flesh. The original creation was conceived in the mind of God, and with my flesh I have a mind. And in this flesh, operating this mind, is a spirit, and there is God the Spirit as well. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. I exist as mind, body, and spirit. And there are so many things that we see in God that we see so clearly in man when we look at him. God is a God of relationships, and he desired to have fellowship with man. That's why you were created, because of God's desire to have fellowship with you. And he created man with a need for that same fellowship. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that is what has been bothering you. That is what gives rise to that thought in your mind. There must be something more than this. Life can't simply consist of eating and sleeping and procreating and working and piling up money and then I die. There's got to be more to life than that. I feel it inside of me. And that's that place inside of you that was created to have a relationship with God. Until he exists in relationship with you in that place in your heart, you will continue to think, there has got to be something more than this, because there is. And you were created with a need for fellowship with God. God is also a God of communication. In John 1:1, we read one of the names of God, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's so much a God of communication that one of his names is the Word. And God gave that same capacity for communication to man. Man didn't descend from the trees. And then through a series of barks and grunts and different sounds evolve language. Man was given language in the garden as a gift from God, fully developed. And God used that capacity to communicate the truth with man concerning how to live and how to die. God has something called self-determination. Fancy idea for a simple word, free will. God is sovereign. He does what he wants because he chooses to do it. And God has given man, created in his image, that same freedom to choose. God has a moral character. There are things we can say about God, about who he is. We can say God is holy, and it's true. We can say God is merciful, and that is true. We can say that God is good, and that's true as well. And God allows man to choose for himself his own moral destiny, whether he will choose to listen to God's word or reject it, whether he will choose to experience a relationship with God and live. God gives man the choice of whether you will live with or without God. He places that decision in your hands today. Verse 28 says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. And every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I've given every green herb for food,' and it was so." A couple ideas naturally fall out of this that set our theology straight. If you hold to an evolutionary mindset, you're going to be tempted to think that there is no more value in your life than in an animal's life. Why should there be? You're just a more highly evolved animal, that's all. But if that's true, then you might find yourself in the same camp as Peter Singer, bioethicist from Harvard University, who believes sincerely that human lives are worth as much as animal lives. He said it is. This is a professor. This is one of the people we pay to teach our children. And he said there's no more value in a human life than in an animal life. He said, "I like puppies. Kids are inconvenient. I'd rather have the puppy live than the child." And it puts us at odds with people like PETA, who let's ascribe to them the best of motives. They care about animals. They've seen animals abused. They want animals treated ethically. But animals are not our equals. Animals were created by God. Man was created in the image of God. And he was given dominion over the animals. So man is not equal to the animals. Man is over the animals. But he was never meant to abuse God's creation. He was meant to care for it and shepherd it and steward it the same way God would have. So we should actually have the same goals as the people from PETA, the ethical treatment of animals, but understanding they've been placed in our dominion. We're not co-equal with them. Another interesting point comes out of it is that in the beginning, when man was created, God gave him and every other animal on the earth every green herb for food. So it was a vegetarian world. Nobody ate hamburgers. The soy burger was the order of the day in the garden. And if that doesn't bother you too much, you just really haven't thought about it a lot yet, because T-Rex was created on the sixth day. You ever see those big jaws? Jurassic Park snaps people in half and just swallows the half. You know what he did with those teeth? He grazed watermelons, cantaloupes, anything he could get his teeth on. And if you don't think that's realistic, you can go to South America today and see certain species of tree monkeys that have some of the most ferocious-looking teeth you've ever seen in a monkey's mouth. I wouldn't put my hand near that mouth if you paid me. You know what they live on? Fruit. In fact, a 6-inch T-Rex tooth was only embedded 1 inch into his jaw. That's a recipe for disaster if you bite tough dinosaur hide. It's not a problem if you eat watermelons. Everything in the garden ate vegetables. It was a vegetable world. Nothing ate anything else that was living because it was perfect. It was the sixth day, verse 31. God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God looks on all his creation. There is no death in it. There is no survival of the fittest. There is no struggle to displace and replace. There's no death. It was very good, exactly as God created it. If anyone ever confronts you as a Christian with the question, how can God be a God of love when he allows cancer in the world? How can a God of love allow war? How can a God of love allow domestic violence and child abuse to occur? The answer is simple. He didn't make it. We did. He created the world in perfection. We have done this to us through the fall in the garden. We messed up God's perfect creation. God created a perfect world, and he created mankind in perfection and placed him in the perfect environment. And the reason he placed them there was that they might know God and enjoy him and have a relationship with a living, real, true God. That's why we were placed in the garden. And God gives us the freedom to choose, the same as he has freedom. He loves us so much that the only way our love will have any meaning to God is not if it's taken from us by force, not if it's commanded by authority, but only if it's given freely. How do you want to be loved? Do you want to be loved for your money? Not many of us would be very well loved if that was true. Do you want to be loved for your looks? Then as time goes on, love will disappear from your life. I want to be loved because somebody wants to love me, because they know me and they find something worth loving in me. And that's the way God wants your love to be given, freely, because you know him and that brings love out in your heart. And he's made the way for every child of fallen Adam to come to him. He's made the way through his son, Jesus Christ. Through the price that he paid on the cross when his father sent him here to die for us. And now anyone who comes to God by that way, the only way back to God, anyone who comes through faith in Jesus Christ, in no way will you be cast out if you've come. The worst people who've ever lived who placed their faith in Jesus have received immediate salvation, no matter how bad their life was. Because your salvation doesn't depend on your goodness, it depends on God's goodness. And He is good, and He's perfect. And the price that Jesus offered was good enough. It was accepted, a perfect life. And whenever anyone comes by faith to Jesus Christ, because of that feeling in your heart, that there's got to be more to life than this. It can't just be eating and sleeping and saving money and then dying. There's got to be more to life than this. Anyone who comes to Jesus because of that feeling in your heart, you will find that He will save you from your sins. And He will cleanse you from every sin you've ever committed, every failing, every fault, every downfall. He'll make you clean. And then He will fill you with God's life and with God's love. The things that exist in God Himself, that are part of His nature. He'll share that with you and transform you into that same image, filling you with life and love. And He'll bring you into a relationship with a living God. You see, evolutionary theory would tell us that a long time ago, we all came from a rock. So it basically says the mineral elements of the earth combined chemically and formed simple forms of life that evolved, and here we are today. But the Bible tells us that we have a Father who created us because of His great love for us. And He impressed His image on us. He created us in that same image. And He did that so that having loved us, we could return that love. And we could exist together throughout eternity in a relationship with the real living God. That's why you're here today. And that explains that emptiness that we feel in our hearts. If there is anyone who feeling that inside of you, knowing that there's got to be more than just this, you're right, there is. And God stands ready to receive you as His child and to forgive you and to grant you eternal life. It's yours for the asking. It could not possibly be simpler. We just confess our sins. God, I'm a sinner. We cry out for mercy. Have mercy on me. We receive Jesus. And we turn from the old life into the new life. And then suddenly that place that was empty, that was crying out to be filled, that place becomes filled with God. And for the first time, you experience peace and satisfaction. Because now you're doing what you were created to do. You're in a relationship with God, loving Him. So that is available to every human being on the planet this morning. You happen to be in this room. You've heard the message. So now what you do with it is up to you. It's choice of will. It's free will. So let's just pray and thank Him. And anyone who needs that now, you can receive that now into your heart. You can be saved. You can know God personally. And He'll receive you as His child. Father, we thank You, God. Your word sets us straight. Your word corrects the errors in our lives. Because of You, we know the truth. We don't look back to a monkey. We look back to our Father, God, who created us and placed us here because of His great love for us. And then made the way open so that having fallen, man could be restored to that relationship with God that he was designed to have. So this morning, those of us who know You, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for writing this history of how we got to be here so we could know You. And for those who don't, but feel in their heart there must be more than this to life. For those of us who want more, thank You, God, that You stand with Your arms stretched open to us this morning. And that anyone who runs into Your arms will find himself in the embrace of a loving Father. Sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life granted. Doing what we were made to do. Knowing the highest of all knowledges, beyond science, beyond everything. Knowing God. Father, we thank You. You've made this possible. And those of us who know You now, we praise You. and rejoice in the truth of your word, the power of your spirit, the sacrifice of your son, and the love of our Father. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name.